Thank you. Well, it's a great honour to be here again. This is the third of our series, and my subject for today is Emuna for the Modern Thinker. There is lots written about Emuna. Emuna, loosely translated as faith. The correct translation for Emuna is not really faith. When you hear a bracha and you say the word amen, you're accepting what has been said. Emuna is acceptance. But what we have in Yiddishkeit is a method of acceptance which is unequaled to any other faith. Because other faiths, they walk around using the words, I believe. It may be this, maybe that, I believe. It's a concept of, I think that that is true. What we are proud to inherit in Yiddishkeit is something much more than, well, I believe, I think that that is what the true path is. What we have is something much closer to the word evidence. And that is characterized by sitting on Seder night with the four cups of wine and the matzahs and telling the story of the coming out of Egypt. Let me explain it now. Yes.
Doesn't everyone come from Emes?
Well, there is a phonetical relationship, but Aleph Mem Nun. There are generally mainly two kinds of emunah. One is based on our experience, and the other is based on what we see, on what we see in the world around us. And it's going to be very hard in the space of 20 or 30 minutes to speak about everything that's written on such a vast, vast subject. And therefore, what I'm trying to pinpoint are matters which may be relevant to everyday life, of what we experience now in the year 2001. Observations, ideas, and concepts. And what I'm doing is I'm going to hand out some handouts which are slightly unusual because although they start off with a couple of traditional sources, the unusual step has been taken to also circulate a couple of recent or modern-day type articles. My favourite source on the subject of Emunah is the Kuzari. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi wrote 1,000 years ago about a king of the Khuzars who had dreams being told that his intentions were right but his ways were faulty. And he set out to try to discover the truth, and as the legend goes, he in the end converted to Yiddishkeit, and so did most of his people. He started to question the philosopher, and he questioned the major religions of that time. He questioned the Christian, he questioned the Muslim. He didn't really want to question the Jew, but he felt he had to. And we'll deal with that in a moment. What his main thrust is that the Jewish people believe in Hashem, Anochi Hashem Elkecha, Asher Tzeisicha Me'eretz Mitzrayim, who brought you out from the land of Egypt. And the king of the Khuzar was amazed at this statement. He said, all the other religions are talking to me about a God who created the world. Why don't you talk to me about a God who created the world? Why do you just talk about somebody who brought you out of Egypt? And the Chavah says, he said, no, we were not there at the time when God created the world. We were there at the time when God brought us out from Egypt. And he showed us signs and wonders and miracles, and he brought us into the desert, and he fed us there for 40 years. And these were all matters which went against the laws of nature. And that is why we believe in Hashem. It's that which takes the Kuzari by surprise and leads to the dialogue for the rest of the book. The idea of the miracles is to teach us Emunah. Those people who unfortunately don't have Emunah, they call themselves atheists. What do the atheists believe in if they don't believe in God? Any suggestions?
Big Bang. Big Bang.
The Big Bang.
Seeing is believing.
Seeing is believing. I mean, if we look at the intelligentsia of the atheists nowadays, I think what they regard as the highest thing nowadays in the universe is the human brain, the human mind. They regard their own intellect as something which is superior above everything else. But what you say is true, and we'll come back to some of these points later. I've brought here a page of the Ramban. On the Shalach. And he talks about one of the Nisim which happened in Yetzias Mitzrayim. Because what's amazing is when we talk about the miracles of Yetzias Mitzrayim, we talk about the 10 plagues, we talk about the splitting of the Red Sea, we talk about the manna in the wilderness. But there's one miracle, says the Ramban, which is greater than all the others. Let's have a look at the left-hand column, where you see a large Yud Dalad and a small Dalad, the Chizak Tiyas Leiv Parah. And God says, and I hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he will run after the Jews. And not only him, it says also the Eskol Chelam and his whole army. And what are they doing? They're chasing after the Jews after having been beaten by 10 plagues. Logically, it's the most stupid thing to do. God says, I'm taking away their bechira, their free will, and they will chase after you. And they will lose. So the Ramban says, if you go to the bottom of that paragraph, because I'm going to cut it short, when they see that the sea is split for the Bnei Yisrael, they hold him by Abosha Pesocha, and they follow them afterwards. After they've been through all these muckers and having their firstborn killed, and they see this amazing thing that the sea is split, and they chase after them. How can it enter their minds to run after them? They know they will lose. But God has hardened their heart. He's taken away their free will. And there isn't anything in all the signs and wonders like this amazing thing. The Chizak is living. When we talk about the miracles, they're all miracles. But the plague, the lice, the frogs, God is controlling the flora and the fauna of the world, and he's using it in a miraculous way. But what is God doing here? He's controlling the mind, not just of one individual, not just an act of hypnosis on a person, but a whole army, of a whole people. This, says the Ramban, is the greatest miracle of all. So why is it that this is the greatest miracle of all? Because when the atheist considers what are the greatest things in the universe, and he thinks that the human brain is the greatest thing, God is saying, I can control not just the flora and fauna of the universe, I can control the human mind, and not just one human mind, but that of a whole army. That, says the Ramban, is the greatest nace. And when we sit on Seder night, and we talk about the coming of Egypt, we're told, even if we're great, wonderful, knowledgeable people, we still have to tell mitzvah l'saper, to tell the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. Why do we just have to tell the story if we're so great in our knowledge? Because that is on what we base our emuna. If you go into Pilpul and just quote Droshas and Gemaras and so on, that is not enough to give you your emuna. What gives you your emuna is you tell the story of what happens. That's based on the Kuzri, which is on the next page, a small extract. So in paragraph Yud, the Kuzri says, after having looked at the philosopher, the Christian, and the Muslim, he doesn't see logic in what they say, and we will deal, in fact, with what he talks another time with some of these other religions, in fact, next time. But we won't go into that now, but he says, I find that I have to ask the Jews, because they are what's left of the Israelites, although he was very reluctant to speak to the Jews, because they are a despised race. And he asks him about his faith. Omar lo hechover in Yud Aleph. We believe in the God of Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and that sends through a message of continuity from one generation to another. Hamotzias b'nei Yisrael Mitzrayim, who brought us out from the land of Egypt, but also to the Mosim and Masos, with signs and wonders, miracles, v'amachalkan v'amikbor, feeding us in the desert, v'amachilam esetz. Canaan, who brought us to Canaan, Great signs and wonders. Bishilach Moshe b'sarosso. Moshe gave us the Torah. Kach kama al fei neviim acharod mazirim al torosso. And then we have thousands of neviim afterwards, etc. And he speaks then about the idea of continuity with these neviim. And we believe in everything written in the Torah. And that's his punchline. And from that, the whole book then carries on. The message which is brought by the Kuzri is seeing is believing.
Millions were there at Yetzias Mitzrayim.
For miracles, we put our faith in Hashem. We know that He is there. So the question is, the Bnei Yisrael numbered, how many shall we say, 600,000 men, married, say five kids, the Stifler uses the figure of 3 million. 3 million people, they witnessed something. That's a fact. You can't argue against it. I personally wasn't there. So the whole philosophy of the Kuzri is, yes, okay, you, 3,000 later, might not have been there, but it was a fact recorded in history, seen by a multitude of people. And if there is a fact recorded in history by many people, and it's never been refuted, then you have to accept it. Who here believes that the Battle of Hastings in 1066 did not exist? Everyone accepts it existed. But were you there? No, but it's a fact. It's a fact recorded in the history books, and nobody ever tried to refute it. Nobody ever said to write anything to say it did not happen. So you accept it. That is the message of the Kuzri. And this idea of that we were not there, but it's handed down to us, and nobody ever refuted it, and if somebody would have refuted it, that would have damaged it. I find that there's something very interesting just in our recent news stories which confirms this idea of the Kuzri. If you then turn to the last page of your handout, because I'm afraid I put them in the wrong order, everybody here is familiar with a story 1 year ago of a case in the High Court of Justice in London of a libel relating to Deborah Lipstadt and David Irving, the so-called historian. And I'm not going to speak about the Holocaust, and I'm not going to speak about the merits of the case. But what comes out from this case about this awful lie and why I have to fight it? That more people believe Elvis Presley is still alive, those who dismiss the Holocaust as an invention. But the anti-Semites are trying to dismiss the idea that there's been a Holocaust. The Holocaust was witnessed by thousands of millions of people. But unfortunately, so many did not survive. But we had relations. We have, in present tense, relations who saw their other relations disappear. It was only 50 years ago, and yet already now, there are people who are trying to destroy the fact that it happened, and they're calling it a myth. So the whole philosophy of the Kuzri is, if something was seen by many, many people, and it was never refuted, then you have to accept it as fact. What do we find here in the story of Deborah Lipstadt? Something comes out of it amazing, which, as far as I could find, wasn't written in any articles. Okay, the judge came out strongly in favour of Deborah Lipstadt. He called David Irving a terrible liar, and it did a wonderful case to support our cause. But what comes out of it, the basis of what comes out of it, is that somebody tried to refute what was seen by many people. And he was crushed. That is all part and parcel of the Kuzri's original philosophy of why we accept the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim. And that I found the most amazing thing of all about the story of Professor Deborah Lipstadt. So when we commemorate our miracles, we find that there's something called parsumei nisa, publicising the miracle. The four cups of wine, the matzah on Seder night. There is also the Chanukah light, which is to publicize a miracle. And it is just those two mitzvahs where it says, Afilu onu shebi Yisrael, even a poor person has to beg for money in order to do those mitzvahs. It doesn't say with tefillin and with tzitzis or with sukkah and lulav that a poor person has to collect money in order to do those mitzvahs. He's called Anus, he can't help it. But when it comes to publicising the miracle, there is in fact one other mitzvah, that's Halakos Neiros HaShabbos. Also it says a poor person should collect because of Shalom Bais. You don't want anyone stumbling in the dark. You need light in the house. But otherwise, it's only where you're publicizing the miracle to remind everybody on what is the basis of our Yiddishkeit and our Emunah. The challengers of our faith have tried very hard to bring in the subject of, well, we believe in something else. If God did not create the world, then how did it come about? Somebody just mentioned the Big Bang. There are the evolutionists, the mutation theories, and this theory and that theory. There's a lot written on it. I think de Miller writes books on the subject of Just So Youth and so on. You look at the statistical probabilities of something happening. But something which is very interesting is that the children's textbooks, which they have nowadays, still have in it these pictures of a half monkey, half man, talk about this so-called theory of evolution. What is the latest on this? In 1859, a man called Charles Darwin wrote a book called The Origin of Species. Have you got that? He wrote in the beginning of his book about the Creator, with a capital C. And his theory was that the Creator made a species, and from that evolved other species. Well, this bit about the Creator, the evolutionists tried to conveniently miss out. And he tried to show how maybe one kind of species comes from another. And what was bothering these evolutionists for so many years was that if there must have been thousands and thousands of these different species evolving into another, then somewhere, sometime, someone is going to find something which is half developed between one and another. After all, if it takes millions of years to happen, then surely somewhere someone is going to find a half monkey, half man. But they couldn't find it. But in 1912 came the Piltdown Man. The Piltdown Man, where he found a skull which was that of a half monkey, orangutan, I think it was, and a half man. And they said, this is the missing link we have found to prove the theory of evolution. I've got here an article about the Piltdown Man, the man that never was. And for 40 years, it was considered as one of the biggest archaeological finds of the century. That the mouth area was from the ape, and the top part of the skull was from a human. Sorry, it's not a brilliant photocopy, we're at least two pages into one. It was found in Piltdown Common in Sussex, and it was the missing link. However, in 1953, they discovered that this great discovery was the great scientific fraud of the century. They used what was called fluorine testing, and they found that it was a modern jaw. The skull was 600 years old, and there was a sort of staining of potassium bichromate to make it look older, and they found that it was a hoax. They found there was evidence of filing down, etc. Here is the article. They tried to work out who was responsible for it. But the short message of it is, the whole thing was one big hoax. There's a theory put here that somebody thought you might get a knighthood or something out of it. It was a hoax. Nevertheless, the textbooks of the children nowadays still contain pictures of the Piltdown Man. And even though in 1953 it was shown to be a hoax, half a century later, they're still talking about it. The other main one was I'm not sure if I pronounce it right, the Neanderthal, or Neanderthal Man. The Neanderthal Man, you see the sort of picture of some man who's got long hair with a bent forward neck, but he walks like a man, and they say this, they claimed, was also a possible missing link to this theory. 1856, there were workers quarrying for limestone in Germany, and they came across this skull and bones, and there came other such specimens in France, England, Italy, Iraq, and Israel. At first, there was controversy, and there was an anatomist who said that this was ordinary Homo sapiens, which means an ordinary human being, but he had rickets caused by vitamin D deficiency. And then in the early 1900s, there was this paleontologist who said that this was a popular image. He couldn't extend his legs properly, and his head was thrust forward. However, in 1957, they said this was a case of arthritis. Then it quotes from an article in Time to show that this was really somebody who was totally human. Forgive me for, you know, and I dust shawl for producing cartoons. I know it's not Heimlich, but there's a nice one I thought I'd produce here. We still haven't got anything, not a shred of evidence. There is, in fact, a website which goes in great detail through all the different arguments of the evolutionists and crushing their arguments one by one. And I found it fascinating, but I didn't want to actually talk about it, produce it, because I discovered that it is organised by the Christian Science Organisation. But nevertheless, they do go through all these arguments of the evolutionists, even the recent ones, and show how one by one they're just a load of rubbish. But what fascinated me to the wall is that just now, a year ago, there was an article that they decided to do modern DNA testing on the Neanderthal man. And there was very little coverage of this in the media. And from DNA testing, with all the possible drawbacks of something which might appear to be very old, they came to the conclusion that there's no way under DNA testing that man evolved from the Neanderthal man. That this was a kind of man, a kind of Homo sapiens species which was a proper man. But there's no way our DNA of modern man came from or evolved from this. But how much coverage did this get? You can find it, if you go into the internet, you do a search on Neanderthal and DNA, you'll find maybe 3 or 4 articles about it. But that's it, they were not widely publicised, and they keep on printing the same school textbooks. You might really feel that there's not much point wasting time on the subject of evolution, because with statistical probabilities, once you start with them, it's phenomenal how, you know, they talk about monkeys maybe typing an intelligent sentence on typewriters, and the chance of it happening with the billions of noughts after it. But there's one very nice one which I like, which was told to me by a professor in science recently. Scientists have discovered that when you eat food, that food translates itself in your body into your own genes. Now, I'm not a scientist. Don't ask me to explain this in detail. I can put you on to somebody who does. But they said that when the subject of genes, which is also a very recent thing, when a person eats food, that food translates itself to adapt into your body to nourish yourself, but it has to get into your genes in order to be of benefit for you. Now, what is the probability of this happening in each individual? The probability of it happening, turning into the genes of Henry Erreich, of the genes of Norman Taylor, the genes of Joe Goldstein, is 10 to the power of 60. Now, if you just want to draw a 10 with that number of noughts after it, 10 times 10, so you add one nought each time, 10 to the power of 60, that is the chance of it happening successfully. And that is what's happening to every single person in this room today. Nothing to do with creation 5,000 or 6,000 years ago. Today, creation is something happening all the time. Mor Rabu Marsecha Hashem. How great are your works, Hashem? I haven't spoken much about looking at creation nowadays. Miller writes a lot in his book, and others. You just look at the way the tree functions. You look at the rain cycle. Anything in nature, there's an intelligence. People will say, oh, it was designed specially like this, and designed specially like that. I was here, it's a sort of badge you feel you can see on things to do with nature. This is what Avraham Avinu discovered. He looked around, he didn't see this thing. He didn't see miracles, but he saw amazing things going on, and he knew that there must be a super intelligent power. It says in the Pasuk, Vayera Elav Hashem Ve'Elone Mamre. God appeared to Avraham Avinu, this carpenter, this Elone Mamre. We said that there are two kinds of emunah, and we'll come back to that Pasuk in a moment. These two kinds of emunah come out from the Tehillim of David HaMelech. Mikolos Maim Rabim Avirim Mishpareyom. This is talking about nature. Mikolos Maim Rabim, great waters, exalted. Adir Bamorim Hashem, one becomes exalted in the whole fields of Hashem. And then it says, Eidos Secho, but the Eidos, what you see, Nevnu Ma'od. Your Emunah becomes exceedingly great. There is a benefit of both of them. You get emunah from seeing nature, Mikolos Maim Rabim Adirim, And you also get emunah from the Eidos, from seeing Hashem's miracles. Eidos. Avraham Avinu, he didn't have the miracles to see. He didn't see the splitting of the Red Sea, of Tepev, Chizuk Halev. What did he see? He saw nature. Vayero Elov Hashem Beilone Mamre. God appeared to Avraham Avinu. Mamre, it stands for Mikolos Mayim Ravim Adirim. The way that God appeared to Avraham Avinu was just through the laws of nature. One of the things that the evolutionists or the atheists say, all right, maybe there was a God. Yeah, okay. But nowadays, yeah, God's out of the picture now. He doesn't really have to be here anymore because everything carries on by itself. Emunah is something which relates to what is happening nowadays. We just spoke about the 10th of the power of 60 and things which happen nowadays. But there's one something very interesting which comes out of Bereshis. During the Sheshes and Bereshis, there was no rain. Why not? As soon as it finishes talking about the Sheshes and Bereshis, it says, Eile Tavos HaShemayim Ba'oretz, and then it says, V'chol Siach HaSodeh Terbiye Ba'oretz, V'chol Esav HaSodeh Terbiye Ba'oretz. So before anything began to grow, Kilohim Tir Hashem Elokim Ala'oretz, Hashem had not yet sent any rain. So Hashem went through the 6 days of creation, created man, created Shabbos, there was no rain. Oh, what does it mean about the plant life? Rashi talks about this. Rashi says, but the gimel kosav atotzei, batotzei es desha. Ah, it was just there, buried below the ground surface, waiting to grow. It hadn't yet rained. First, Odom had to be created. Odomayim la'avodas ha'domo. There wasn't yet a man to work on the ground. So, as Rashi there says, God waited till man was created. He had to work the ground. Well, what's it got to do with working the ground? Because, all right, let's read the Rashi. The lomo kilom tir. Why didn't God let it rain till then? Umat tam lom tir. The fish odom ein lavedus odom odom ayin lavedus odom. There was no man to work on the ground. The ein makib b'tavosav shal b'shalim. That man then couldn't yet recognize the beauty of the rain. But when man came, and he knew that there is a need for rain in the world, he davened for it, and then it came down, and only then did the trees and the plants grow. There's something which I find very fascinating about this pasuk. Without rain, the world won't exist. We've already got deserts. The whole world would become a desert if we would dry up. We wouldn't be able to grow our food. And if we only want to be carnivorous, we wouldn't be able to eat animals because they wouldn't have any food with which to nourish themselves. The rivers would dry up, so there wouldn't be any fish. So we wouldn't be able to nourish ourselves. We would die. The sun is 93 million miles away. If it would just be 1 million miles nearer, what's a million miles? You know, can we just imagine what a million miles is? Everything would dry up, everything would shrivel, there would be no life on this planet. This is the balance that Hashem has made. But the rain is what we need nowadays. Even with modern technology, even if we can fill the whole world up with computers, whatever we do with modern science and modern technology, we will be nowhere without rain. And that is the message which comes forward from this Sheshes and Bereshis. Hashem is saying, the world wasn't created simply in 6 days. That creation is continuous. What it says in the first pasuk, straight after the Sheshes and Bereshis, is that creation is happening day by day. Every single day is creation happening, as we say in the morning shachris. And then when a person is going to work for his livelihood, and he begins to think that this money that he's getting is a fruit of his own labour, the message also comes from here. It's, Vodom ayin lalo v'so adomo. When you work on the ground, Mr. Gentleman, just realise it's not happening because of the fruit of your own hands. It's happening because God is sending the rain. It's happening because Hashem is sending you your parnosa. And however hard you work, He has determined what you're going to get. And that is a basis for emunah nowadays. That is the basis for emunah of the modern thinker. I don't want to carry on too long. How much do I have? 40 minutes or 30 minutes? All right. I'll carry on a slight amount longer. When I was in Gateshead, I heard Rav Moshe Schwab, Zichrono Livracha, talking in very simple, with a very simple parable He spoke about an ambulance. If you are at the scene of an accident, you can see what is going on. You don't ask questions. You see the ambulance has arrived. You can see if somebody's injured. You can see the police on the scene. You don't ask anything. But if you're half a mile down the road, you can't see what's going on. So you ask questions. What's going on? Did somebody get hurt? Are the police there? Did somebody call out Salah? You don't know what's happening because you're not there. You don't see. Emunah is when you're on the spot and you see what's going on, then you know. You don't ask questions. If a person makes it his job to study Torah regularly with a kavius, and he gets that beauty of Torah, he doesn't bother asking all these questions about the Piltdown Bone and the Antetalmah. He doesn't bother him. He doesn't need it. When we say Ein Kelokeinu, there is nobody like God. And then afterwards you say Mi Kelokeinu. But the first thing you start saying is Ein Kelokeinu. It says in this week's Sedra in Terumah, Ma'osuli Mikdash V'Shachanti V'Socham. I once knew a rabbi who said, if you're ever short of something to say when you're asked to speak, you can always find something to fit from this pasuk. Ma'osuli Mikdash, every chasna, every bris, every b'mitzvah, you can say something from this pasuk. So I can smuggle it in here today as well. It says, Ma'osuli Mikdash V'Shachanti V'Socham. If you make your home and your shul into a mikdash, with regular kavios and with active learning, V'Shachanti V'Socham, God says, right, I will come and dwell in it. And you will feel Hashem's presence. You don't have to bother asking all these questions about the Piltdown Man. It won't bother you. You don't need it. Because really, the basis of Emunah is not simply, I believe. You know something? A bank robber, says Rav Chaim Holman, a bank robber also believes in God. He goes into the bank and he's davening to Hashem that he should not get caught. When he's leaving, God, please make sure nobody catches me. The bank robber believes in God. He's got Emunah. Is that called Emunah? When we say in the Aleinu, V'yodato hayom, and you shall know today, it doesn't say you shall believe, and you shall know today, V'hashevoso el levovecha. Part of this game of Emunah, it's not just saying, yeah, I believe, I'm a good Jew, I believe in God, it's alright, I'm okay. No. It's Emunah being commitment, V'hashevoso el levovecha. True Emunah is only when you are keeping those mitzvahs properly. V'osili mikdosh v'shochanti v'socham. So that, in a nutshell, is how I would like to call the Emunah for the modern thinker. Not just to say, yes, I believe, not just to sit at Seder night and tell the story, but to try and understand how it affects me personally in this day and age, in the year 2001. How I understand Emunah to be. That when I see an article in the newspaper about a DNA discovery, that is not something which I need for my Emunah, but it helps to enhance it and to appreciate it. That when these stories come out about the hoaxes of the evolutionists, or when I come across a Ramban which talks about the greatest Nes of Yetzias Mitzrayim, I can relate it to the events of today. The people who behave today anti-God, anti-Yiddishkeit, what are the things they are saying? And they think that their brain is the best. Comes along the Ramban and says, this is the greatest miracle of all, the control of the brain. Comes along the Khuzri and says, we have an experience. You might not have been there, but that experience transcends into nowadays because it's never been challenged. That's why I brought the Devorah Lipshutz story. And then when we come to say tonight, which isn't that far away now, it says, Chayav Adam Liros Esatzmo Kilu Hu Yoksom Mitzrayim. A person should see himself as though he came out of Egypt. And if you look at the Rambam, he changes the words slightly. He says, Chayav Adam Laharos Esatzmo. Not Lero says Atzmo, to see himself. Laharo says Atzmo. Sorry. Is to show himself. And he says, K'ilu hu yotso achshov, now, Mishibud Mitzrayim. As though he's just come out this very minute from Egypt. That is why we need Emunah, and that is why it helps to be a modern thinker. Thank you very much.